So one more thing here. Short little chapter, actually, because it's, look. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod." Okay, the Hebrew word there for rod is just like a stick. It's a branch, or figuratively a tribe. It could speak of the entire tribe. Notice there are 12 of them, and so there is a rod per tribe of Israel. But it is also a rod, whether for chastising or ruling as a scepter, or for throwing as a lance, or as a walking stick. And so it could be translated rod, staff, or tribe. But here, it in the New King James, it is rod. I think in the NIV, I think it says staff. But anyway, the whole point of it is that this symbolizes authority. As you see, the leaders of each one of these tribes is brought forward with that stick of authority that they had. And so each tribe represented by one man with one rod. And by the way, this rod is like a shepherd's staff as well. Understanding that leadership is all about serving as a shepherd. And so each of them were to be as shepherds to the people. And so with that said, verse 3, "And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house." Now, we don't get the names of all these other guys, but we got Aaron's name on it because this is who this is all about. And then verse 4, "Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you, and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." Okay, so the rods are placed there before the testimony. The testimony speaks of the law, and where was that? It was inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And so that was a picture of the throne of God. We've been through that. And it is in the absolute center of the tabernacle, in the holiest of all. That's where these rods were going to be placed. Now, the mercy seat actually is where that throne is over that ark. That ark is like a small box overlaid in gold, and on it was a lid, and that lid was called the mercy seat. And so that's why we know that's a picture of the throne of God. So each of the 12 were to lay his claim out before the throne of God. And that is to say, all right, you know, which one of us is going to be the leader? Which one of us is going to be the priest? And so they all bring it out, and they bring it all to God. Remember, as all of these arguments began in chapter 16, you know, Moses said, well, I'll tell you what, let's ask God who put who in charge. And so that's always where to go with this. And so God says, hey, let's go ahead and play this one out too. So everybody brings their sticks. God would then choose the tribe that was going to serve him and the man from that tribe who would be high priest. And that would, by the way, be the only one who could go into the holiest of all and make atonement and all of the duties that were made for the priest alone. Now, I have a problem with all of this, and maybe you do too. Hasn't God already chosen these guys? I thought it would, you know. I mean, he chose Aaron as high priest, way far back. It's almost hard to tell exactly when Aaron was chosen as high priest, but it was made very clear in Exodus chapter 28. We see it clearly that God was giving them their garments, as he then made it very clear these garments were going to be for Aaron and his sons because they were going to be high priests to the Lord. Chapter 29 of Exodus shows them being consecrated for their calling. And then in chapter 30 of Exodus, we show the priests, Aaron and his sons, performing the duties of a priest. So they have been doing this a while already. So what's the deal? Oh, which, by the way, the Levites also, they were chosen back in Numbers chapter 3 and 4. We see their specific calling as to be serving at the tabernacle. Now, by the way, so as we already seen all of that stuff, then this really isn't a very suspenseful story. We all know the outcome. Even if you've never read this, you should know the outcome. But I have a feeling it was suspenseful to them because they didn't pay attention very well. They didn't pay attention to things that had happened earlier. It seemed they could only pay attention to the way they felt at this moment. And I think that's one of the weak parts of the church. And there's so many of us that, you know, all you can think about is how you feel at this moment. You have no clue what happened last week, what God had done. You have no clue about the promises that God has given you and me for the to come. You know, it's just everything is about this, how I'm feeling right now. And so I think they were kind of suffering from that kind of thinking. And so this was quite suspenseful for them. Ooh, I wonder whose rod is going to blossom. And here also, by the way, look at verse 5. We notice here that they are still complaining about leadership. It blows my mind. It blows my mind. Look at how many, 14,700 plus at least another 250 plus. Okay, let's say round it off to 15,000 people have died because of their complaining. And it's all done, and they're saying, I just don't think that Aaron should be the priest. After seeing all that. And that's why God is doing this, as you see there in verse 5. That he would stop that complaining. Notice how God takes that complaining. He says it clearly that they make it against you, which would be Moses and Aaron. But notice, he takes it personally as he says, I'm going to rid myself of the complaints. He's going to rid himself of that hideous sound of nails on a chalkboard, of the complaining of his people. He's going to make one final proof, one final point, and so he can rid himself of the complaints. And so, whoo, good, after this chapter, they'll never complain again. For those of you who do not understand sarcasm, that was it. But we know that their absolute proof, absolute truth, even absolute comfort will never stop some people from complaining. Heck, if we don't have anything to complain about, we'll create something to complain about. But regarding leadership, these guys were still doubting whether God had called Moses and Aaron. And God is going to make it clear. But as you well know, it doesn't matter how clear God makes some things, most people will just reject that clarity. And then even pretend like God wasn't being clear at all. But you and I just need to understand, and I think we've seen it all the way back from chapter 11 to this point. We've got to understand that God hates the sound of our complaints. Now, that is when we are murmuring in our tents. I mean, it's complaining at home about people since they're not there to listen to you complain. Complaining about others in the church. Complaining about anybody in the church. I'm not going to use this as an opportunity to say don't complain about me. But we shouldn't complain about anybody. He He hates the sound of our complaints. Now, I would say, though, that not in a prayerful sense does he hate the sound. We see in Psalm 55, Psalm 102, and Psalm 142, where the psalmist says, "Hear my complaint." And if you have any complaints, why not just bring them to the throne of God instead of murmuring? Why not just say, "You know, Lord, I'm hurting right now." That's a complaint, but it's to Him. And we're to bring all of our confusion, our discomfort, all of that stuff, bring it to the Lord. That's good. But when you have a complaint against a brother, well, there are scriptural ways to deal with that. And not one of them mentions complaining about it. So, this is how God feels about complaining. Now, verse 6. So, Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now, it came to pass on the next day, that's great, put him there, and everybody went to bed. They get up the next day, that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Okay. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. You know, it's so funny when I read this, I always think I'm reading that there was, you know, there was nothing on anybody else's rod. And it doesn't say there was nothing on anybody else's rod, but it is definitely implied that everybody just got their stick back the way it was yesterday. The miracle that has occurred here is what I really want to talk about tonight. Because it speaks so much more than just God doing some arbitrary miracle to prove that he has his hand on Aaron. I do think it's funny that, though, that he says, whichever one, blossoms or buds. And so if you took your stick out of there and you saw a little bud on there, just ready to go, that would be a miracle. Understand, these sticks weren't connected to anything. It was a dead stick. And this, it would be, whoa! But when they took Aaron's rod out of there, it looked like a tree. It had branches and almonds, you know. They took their nutcrackers out. Amazing. But what we have here is a dead stick producing fruit. And that is the proof of God's calling on a man's life or on a woman's life, and that is fruit. This is the one major lesson for you and me, and that is to serve, to lead, there must be evidence of God, of God's hand in one's life. And that evidence is fruit, according to the scriptures. Paul says it so shortly in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. He says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. In that, if you're a farmer and you intend on doing good for anybody, if you intend on feeding anybody, shouldn't you be the first to partake of that fruit? Shouldn't you have fruit on the farm? Because you cannot give what you do not have. And serving in the church, if God's not working in us, then what can possibly come through us? And this fruit, by the way, it's got to be fruit from the Lord. It's got to be good fruit. I say that because I think there's such thing as bad fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, Jesus says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You know, that means there's something that's going to be produced from everybody's life. There's something coming out of everybody's life. And we know that of whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And so whatever you're giving, that's what's going to come back to you. Whatever you're into, that's what's going to pour out of you. And some people, the fruits they have are like poisonous. And so obviously we're talking about the fruit that comes from the Lord, as far as whether or not God's going to use you. Now, we're just going to have some fun here. A common mistake in interpreting just what fruit is we think that fruit is means followers. I mean, for instance, we think about a large ministry with lots of people there. That's good fruit. That's fruitful. And a small ministry that has little or, you know, that doesn't have a lot of things going on, that's like no fruit or little fruit. And so we often view it that way. But that's not what fruit is. Did you know that Satan has more followers than Jesus? Okay, does that make Satan the right one? Does that mean he's doing the... Of course not, that's ridiculous. But really, those who follow after themselves and the world that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they follow after Satan. No, you don't have to have a Ouija board and a pentagram on your forehead to follow Satan. Just follow after your own whims and reject God. That's how you follow Satan. But Satan's got a lot more followers than Jesus. But that doesn't mean there's fruit. Check this out. And again, we're just having fun with this. Did you know that Jim Jones of the People's Temple back in 1978, he had a really large following, and nearly 1,000 of his followers committed suicide. He killed nearly 1,000 people. 276 of them were children. But there was a time that Jim Jones was like, man, he was the talk of the nation because his church was like so wonderful. It was multicultural. There were so many different people just getting along, different races getting along. And people said, wow, look at the fruit. But they did not follow Jesus. They followed that man down to South America where he had them kill themselves. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have 8.5 million, I don't know, what do you call them? JWs, right? There's 8.5 million of them worldwide. Say, wow, you know, Charles Taze Russell, man, made a lot of fruit. No, that's followers, not fruit. Mormon Church, there are 16 million Mormons in the world today with, I found this interesting, with approximately 30% of those being active members. That's when the 30% go to church. So that's still 4.8 million Mormons. Now, let's look at like Noah, for instance. Noah ministered for 100 years and only his wife and his sons were saved. We get wrapped up, I think, in our success-driven culture that where we just think if it looks successful, it is successful. But the only successful thing is staying connected to the Lord. You realize that the prophets, they had no followers. Jeremiah? No. Isaiah? No. And if you remember just chapter 16 of Numbers, when they're all standing there trying to figure out what God's going to do, the entire congregation stood with Korah. Who stood with Aaron? Moses. They stood alone. The entire congregation followed Korah, but Aaron followed God. And so, don't get caught up in believing that just because something's popular, that God has blessed it. Bill Holdridge, he now works with Poyman Ministries, but he was pastor in Monterey for a while, and then he was a pastor in Santa Cruz, but he's been a friend of mine for about ever. And he told me a story of Monterey, which the church was really doing great, and today the church is doing great, but lots of people, a lot of people getting saved, and you see fruit in their lives. That's good. But, you know, he was working that church for I don't know how many years, and he only had like 20 people for tons of years, I don't know. And he was about ready to give it up. And he was packing his bags, going to go back to Costa Mesa, where he had come from, and try to start over, figure out what he's doing, when he got a call from another fellowship, said, "Hey, we just lost our pastor. Can we join your church?" And there was like another 20 people. And so, and he's like, "Well, do I have to give this a try again? You know, okay." But suddenly his church had doubled in size. And so he decided to stick around. And then the Lord started adding to the church. And again, not saying that the numbers were the answer, but he saw fruit in their lives, and there was fruit naturally with Bill. But what he learned is that as a leader, and if any of you would ever think to be a pastor or a pastor's wife or just to be in any ministry, don't bother yourself with how many people are there or not there. As Bill Holdridge said, you know, sometimes you just got to look at the obedience as the fruit. Just be obedient. That's a hard thing to do, because you can be obedient, 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 and you just don't see anything. And then there we are singing that song, "When No Fruit Is on the Vine." Because you're not seeing anything, but you're kind of looking for something else instead of just the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of obedience. Just staying connected to God. Faithfulness to God is a fruit. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God's looking for people who are going to be faithful to him. And staying connected, that is connected to the Lord, in that you are seeking him through the word, through prayer, through just your life, looking for him at every turn. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said it, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And the fact is this, we're all a bunch of dead sticks grafted into the vine. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him." And so God takes these dead branches that we were, are lying around with no hope of any fruit coming out of our life. He saves us. He connects us to him. And his blood, his spirit begins to flow through us, and things happen out of our lives that were not even possible. But it is all in the connecting, staying there. And then if you and I are just really desiring that relationship with the Lord, continuing to progress in that relationship with the Lord, then fruit just happens. almost accidentally. And you know, it's not going to happen overnight. Just like you can't watch fruit grow, literal fruit, you can't watch it grow. But if we're faithful, we stay planted, we stay connected, over the course of time, you'll see fruit. Look back at your life 10 years ago. Now look at you now. Is there a difference? If not, you need to get connected to the Lord. But I think that 10 years' time, we can look back and say, wow, Lord, I have grown. Things have happened in me. My attitude is a lot different about this than it was then. I'm no longer hung up on that when I was so hung up on that. And it was such a slow process of God's work in me. And hopefully we could all say that. Now, I don't think any of us can say, gosh, you know, I've really grown a lot since last Tuesday. You can't say it. Because it cannot be measured that way. But we get fruit if we just stay connected. Galatians chapter 5, we know it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, all of these things, we just can't have them without the Lord working them in us. I mean, we can actually make our own definitions of those things and appear to have them. But when we look at them for what they truly are and as God intended them to mean, no, you can't have them unless you're connected to the Lord. You and I, without the Lord, might be able to manufacture a fleeting moment of each of these things. And we can certainly fake some. You know, you can always fake kindness. You know, I always just, I just have a little peeve, and that's people who fake kindness. You see them in the stores sometimes. You go to the store, and they're just overly friendly. I say, stop it, lady, you're faking. Just be real. But how wonderful if you're actually really kind, a kind person. That comes from the Lord, a gentle person. That comes from the Lord. You know, you look at that list and say, you know what? I do pretty good with this one, this one, this one, and this one, but I'm not very good with that one or that one or that one. Pray about it. Pray about it, saying, Lord, it's not happening. And then what do? Seek the Lord. Desire Him. Now, the 12 sticks couldn't will themselves to produce a blossom. These are dead sticks. They could not will themselves to produce a blossom. Those sticks, by the way, they're only good for showing as that scepter of I'm the leader, or good for whacking things. Sticks are great. You can poke people, poke a seeing enemy. You could do a lot of great things with a stick. But a stick is just a dead stick unless the Lord gets a hold of it. And you and I, each one of us, is like those sticks, dead and dry. I think that there can be... Well, no, I'm not going to talk about that. Let's get on. I think that there are people in the church today that desire position and in the church desire... you know, to just get involved in the church in some way, and they have little fruit in their lives. There's no consistency in their lives. And you and I know about the qualifications that are given for the New Testament church. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see the qualifications for those who would want to serve and those who would want to lead. And so there's no way... And this is really scary because actually we're going to be having a meeting with those who are serving and those who would like to serve, and we'll let you know when all that's going to happen. because I'm trying to get organized a little bit more around here. This is kind of fly by the seat of your pants ministry, and I'm getting tired of it. And so the Lord's teaching me the art of delegation and getting things straight, okay? But I know that the things I'm going to say right now are going to make some people very uncomfortable who are serving or who would want to serve, or because the fact is this, if you want to serve here in any capacity, the Bible says that you must bear the qualities of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to read through all that and go there. That's something for you to go ahead and check out yourself. If you find yourself falling short, but there's a something in you that's saying, I really do want to serve the Lord, well then get it together. Is there repentance that needs to be done? Then just repent. Step it up. Because if you belong to the Lord, God's given you the ability to walk with Him. Ask Him. Ask Him for His Holy Spirit. Ask Him. And seek the Lord in a manner that you would live according to the guidelines given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I will say that just as the fruits of the Spirit, none of us is going to be a perfect specimen of these things. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But none of us will be a perfect specimen. But are these things, can these things be seen in your life? Are these things that you are attaining for, that you are reaching for? As we would sing, I'm reaching for the highest goal. Are you reaching for that, or are you stagnant in your walk with the Lord? Okay, so anyway, so there's each guy looking at his rod. You see, they took Aaron's rod and said, okay, here's Aaron's rod. Let's see anybody else's rod. And they took him out, and they're looking at these sticks. You see them look. There, no, look, right there. See that? Like me showing my brother. I think I got it when I was 13 years old. I think I got a mustache. Look. There are 11 guys there who believe they're in the running for this top spot of the great servant of, Maybe they wanted more. I'm assuming that they wanted more because it doesn't say anything about their attitudes other than the fact that God called them to come here and do this contest. That tells me that they believed that they should be the priests and their tribe should have been taking the place of the Levites. And so there they are, and there's no fruit on those sticks. And then there's one guy who gets the gig, and that's Aaron. Aaron was a perfect man. All right, you guys want to buy that? That's fine. The guy says anything he wants from the pulpit. No, he wasn't even close. In fact, I have a lot of complaints about Aaron. I have a lot of complaints about him. I think he should be way perfecter than he was. I think God chose a not a very good, solid guy. Remember Exodus chapter 32. It was Aaron who buckled under the pressure of the people while Moses was up on the mountain. And they says, we don't know when Moses is coming back. Would you just make us a god or something so we can... And Aaron says, oh, okay. Makes them a god, takes all their earrings, melts them down, makes a calf out of it, and he says, there's your god. And they all danced around it. They had a big wild party dancing around a golden calf. And then he wouldn't even fess up to the sin when Moses came down and said, what's going on here? And Aaron blamed everybody else. They're sinful. You know how sinful they are. I couldn't handle it. I mean, they just are sinful. And he says, what's the deal with this golden calf? Weird. They gave me all the gold, and I threw it in fire, and this calf came out. This Aaron is the one that God chose to be the leader, to be the high priest, the picture of Christ. Numbers chapter 12, that wasn't too long ago. That's when Aaron and his sister Miriam got together and said, I think that we should be the leaders instead of you, Moses. And they got in trouble for that. Aaron seemed to be a guy that just kind of would go along with the flow of something. And so you're saying, well, why has God chosen Aaron? Well, sometimes you can't figure out God's choice. In fact, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. But I believe that Aaron would grow through the calling. Aaron still desired God things. And I think about some of the greatest people I've ever known in the church, friends of mine. You know, they've all done stupid things. You know why? They're sinners. They've all made decisions that I thought were real chicken-y. I mean, these are really great guys that I have great respect for, who, you know, pastor huge churches. And I think, oh man, why did he do it that way? But God chose them. And you know what? Something that has been the case for every servant of God that I've ever known, they really want to serve God. They might knock their noggin in the process, but they really want to serve God. They really want to grow in their relationship with Him. And I believe that that's something that Aaron had. And if he didn't have it, God was putting it in him. But God was saying, hey, look, I've chosen Aaron, and here's fruit on a dead stick to prove my choice. And so, verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Okay, remember now, here's the proof, and we're going to put it right here so the complaining can stop now. By the way, we read in Hebrews chapter 9 that the Ark of the Covenant had three items in it, the Ten Commandments, the manna, and now this rod. And the contents of the ark reminds them of three things, or ought to have reminded them of three things. And that is, one, I gave you the law and you broke it. Two, I gave you provision, that's the manna, and you complained. Number three, I gave you leadership and you rebelled. And here, the beauty and the foreshadowing of God in all of this, you see those three items now in that box, in that ark, represented the gross, complete failure of the Israelites. And what would happen, Leviticus chapter 16, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the holiest of all only once a year, and there he would sprinkle the mercy seat. What's under the mercy seat? The law, the manna, and Aaron's rod. He would sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. And of course, that being a picture of Christ sprinkling his people with his own blood, so that when God, who is sitting on his throne, would look down upon his people, instead of seeing the law that they broke, the provision that they complained about, the leadership that they rebelled against, he saw blood. Oh, it goes back to the Exodus in Exodus chapter 12. He says, I'm going to come and judge all of Egypt. The firstborn, they will all die. But this is what I want you to do. You take a lamb, bring it in your house for 5 days, make sure it's perfect, and then on that fifth day, you kill the lamb. You take the blood and you put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And so when I come to judge Israel, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we see that the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat was another picture of God seeing the blood instead of seeing the sin. You and I, it is clear in Romans chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3, it is clear as anything that we present ourselves to God. He's given us a law and we've broken it. He's given, check it out. He has given us provision. He has taken care of each one of us and we have complained. He's given us leadership and we've rebelled. I'm not talking just leadership in the church. I'm talking about leadership even in our country. The vile things that we say about leaders. I don't know. I read somewhere in Romans chapter 13 that God places them all there, the authorities and stuff. But look at us. We have failed as miserably as the Israelites. And what has the Lord done? He has sprinkled us with his blood. And God the Father, the consuming fire, perfect, holy God, looks at us and he doesn't see us very well. He sees blood. It's covered. It's done. You're clean. You're alive. You're new. And so here in the course of about less than 2 years, all of the contents have been put into that ark. And that would be their legacy, so to speak. What was inside of that ark spoke of the very character of the Israelites. But the blood that was on that mercy seat spoke of the very character of God. Man, that's a good deal. And so the people understood, well, everything that was in the ark, but I'm not sure they understood really this kind of the stuff I shared with you right now, because check this out, verse 12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, surely we will die, we will perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Oh my goodness. You know, I look at these guys, and I know they're in a really bad situation out there in the wilderness and everything, but all I can think of is, you know, save the drama for your mama. They are anticipating their death at this point. God has made something very clear. He has made them a covering. He has given them the boundaries. Here's your line. You stay over there, and everything's going to be fine. And what do? They go, oh, we're going to die. Well, why do you say that? Because I'm going to cross that line. Why? Because I'm stupid. I don't know what they're thinking. But I want you to understand something. I think there's more to this than that. Notice, they really misinterpret God's directive here. They totally misinterpret it. They think that God is out to kill them when he's out to save them and protect them. And these are those exaggerating Israelites who seldom perceive things as they really are. Now follow me here. From the giants in the Promised Land to the grasshoppers that they believed they were, to the bad leadership that they called Moses. I mean, and then in Numbers chapter 15, the guy who carried the sticks on the Sabbath, which turned into something over the course of many generations to be all of the superstition that is the Sabbath for the Jews. The guy carried too many sticks. How many sticks? They misinterpreted what God was doing. And now, check it out. I took the scenic route to get you here. They believe that they cannot come near the tabernacle. Wait, when did he say don't come near the tabernacle? You see, if you wanted to bring an offering, anybody from any tribe could come and bring an offering. You come to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and there the priest would bring your offering to the altar that was right there, the first thing, right at the door. You know where you couldn't go? You couldn't go into the holy place, and you couldn't, of course, go into the holiest of all. So there were areas of the tabernacle that were totally off limits. But they're saying, we've got to stay completely away from that place or we're going to die. My question is, when did God say that? That's not what he said. This was about complaining. He did this so they'll stop complaining. And now they're complaining because they think God's telling them they can't even come bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle. Oh, we can't even figure God out. Can't figure him out. I'm afraid to even go near the tabernacle. Many of you have seen that classic movie, What About Bob? If you have not seen What About Bob, get it. Watch it. It is awesome. There's a scene. Bill Murray plays Bob, who has multiple emotional, mental issues. And he's there at the psychiatrist. And you know, Bob's saying, I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of this, I'm just, you know, and he's just weirding out and everything, you know. And he says, are you married, Bob? And Bob says, no. He says, well, what happened? He says, well, you know, there's some people who like Neil Diamond and other people who don't. And psychiatrist says, so you're telling me, even though you have a multiphobic personality, you are, you know, a mess in every way, that she left you because you don't like Neil Diamond? And he goes, oh, you got it, you know. Now, we treat God the same way. We have so many things that the Lord would want to tell us. We know so much about ourselves that is totally messed up. And God may speak something to us so clearly in his word, and we're going to think, maybe he's talking about Neil Diamond. Maybe he's talking about something else. Anything but the truth about me. Anything but the truth about God. And so we spend time reinterpreting what God said that was very, very clear. What's clear here is that God wanted them to know, this is whom I've chosen for leadership, and I have proven it to you by a miracle that no man could have done. So now you can stop complaining and get on with your lives. But all they heard was, we can't go near the tabernacle because we'll die. I would like to say that I've never done that with God. But how can you know you've never done it with God? Because we believe our own thoughts so much. You see what I'm saying? It's like how we perceive things, that's how it is. My encouragement for me, for you, read the Word of God, listen to what it says, and don't say, gee, what does that mean? Better is to read it and say, gee, what does it say? Because 99 times out of 100, it means what it says. So don't start with, I wonder what it means, but rather, what does it say? You know, when we see something, my favorite is just to, you don't have to turn here, but just to give you an example so that I don't lose you. Probably lost some of you already. In fact, I don't understand half the things I say, but you know, for instance, in chapter 3 of Colossians, you know, it says stuff like this. But now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Okay, you just stop right there and say, I wonder what that means. I don't know. What does it say? Well, it says to put off anger, malice. I lost my place. Yeah, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. I think it means what it says. Interpreting God's word is really, really simple. You read it, it says it, and then you say, okay, that's God's command. Do not lie to one another. I wonder what that means. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. It's not complicated. There's so much of God's Word. Look at the New Testament. I'm telling you, the New Testament. Yeah, you read through a lot of stuff in the Old Testament and you go, whoo, well, that was weird. And that's good. It makes you think and you're going through all that stuff. But trust me, there's a lot less thinking to be done when you're going through the New Testament. It's just plain. God was plain with them in chapter 17, but they refused the simplicity of the message. And in doing that, they also got a false view of who God is. He's trying to kill us. You can't figure him out. Nope. They were just too in love with their own opinions. Too in love with just the way they saw things. And so I hope that we would not go there. That we as born-again believers in Jesus Christ would see the simplicity of the Scriptures and see it. God says this, okay, so that's the way it is. And there wouldn't be any confusion. We wouldn't find ourselves being led around by our emotions, but rather to just say, okay, God says this, that's probably what it means. And then act accordingly. So, submit to the Lord. Because now we're back to the fruit thing. We're out here. Submit to the Lord. Get connected. Stay connected. That is, seek the Lord daily. In whatever way. You might read a chapter of the Word a day. You might read 10 chapters a day. But read it. And when you read the Word, can you do yourself a favor? And don't just ramble through it, but at least stop and pray before you read it and say, Lord, I need you to talk to me. I need to hear from you. And seek the things that you know God wants in your life. You know, I pray those dreadful prayers a lot. I should probably pray them more. But Lord, make me a more loving person. Lord, make me a better man. All of these things. And as we are willing to do that, we're going to see fruit in our lives, or better yet, other people will see fruit in your life. And so with that fruit, you serve one another. And it all makes sense. It all makes really good sense. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, those Israelites blow my mind. But I know that those Israelites lurk in me, in my flesh. But as Paul said, we know that in my flesh there's nothing good. Lord, may we seek after your Spirit. May we desire you more than anything. May we be okay with the station of life we're at, regarding, say, in the church or even our jobs. But may we serve you with all our hearts in wherever you've placed us. And may we seek to be better men and women. May we seek to glorify you, that others would come to know you. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.